I'd like you to imagine in your mind's eye a man standing. He's both blind and deaf. But he's standing calmly in one place. In his right hand, he holds a signaling device. And when that signal is given, he will feel the vibration of that signal. Now, the surface on which he stands curves around his feet on three sides. He is, in fact, standing on a promontory. However, it's not terra firma on which he is standing, but a giant steel gear tooth, a spur gear. And he's standing on one of those gear teeth, one of dozens on that spur gear. Now, the gear and the man are slowly turning in an anti-clockwise direction. And he can feel slight vibrations beneath his feet as that gear turns. But because of his blindness, he cannot see what stands beneath his feet. Nevertheless, he calmly waits for a signal to come through that device within his hand. Now, the gear on which he is standing is slowly moving towards an even larger spur gear. The point at which the gears will mesh is slowly approaching. And his task, once he receives that signal through the device in his hand, is simply to take one step forward. Now, obviously, the timing of that step is crucial. If he steps forward 20 seconds too early, he will fall off that gear. If he steps forward 2 seconds too early, his legs will fall between the gears and will be crushed as the gears mesh. But even though he is blind and deaf, he calmly waits for that signal. He has every confidence that the one giving that signal is utterly trustworthy. And when that device vibrates, he calmly and trustingly and confidently takes one step forward. And as he does so, his extended foot falls onto the mating tooth of the corresponding gear. He thus transfers his weight safely onto that second, much larger gear. And he now finds himself travelling in a clockwise direction, standing on that much larger gear. Now, even though that is a fictitious story, you are able to fully appreciate the danger of that man, especially realizing that he is both blind and deaf. In fact, danger is all around him on every side. Any false move will result in his destruction. Yet, as I said, his trust in the one providing that signal is absolute. Now, I want to submit to you that the events that we are studying in the book of Daniel chapter 5 were equally as dangerous, but at the same time as life-changing for Daniel, as was that man in that illustration. But just like that man, Daniel was totally unperturbed by the changes that swirled around him, and the result for him was that he found himself in an entirely new empire. Everything changed that night. Not just for him, but for the entire world. Yet the transition seems to be so anticlimactic that we fail to notice it, even as would a blind man trustingly taking one step forward. Now, I cannot think of any single event in the lifetime of anyone here that occurred in one day that changed the world so completely as the events of that day changed the world in Daniel's day. The events which involved Daniel that night affected almost everyone in the then known world. And all of those events took place on one night, October 16, in the year 539 BC. Now, if you are a visitor with us this morning, as we've said, we do welcome you. Let me just turn this on. We do welcome you, and we are working our way through chronologically through the book of Daniel. And as you join us this morning, we are working through Daniel chapter 5. Now, the events of that night transpired while Daniel was there that night. And Daniel, to quote a line from the musical Hamilton, found himself literally right in the room where it happened. The title for the sermon this morning is The Writings on the Wall for Babylon. And this is part two in a two-part series. Now, as we rejoin the story, the action is already barreling along. So let me recap for you. Please open, if you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Now, last week we noted several events that already had occurred before we even come to Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. The reigning king, the reigning Babylonian king, was a guy named Nabonidus. But he had been taken captive by the Persian army. And so his son Belshazzar had been left in charge and was in effect, the king of Babylon. As the events transpire, the Persian army was in the process of attacking the city of Babylon. But Babylon as a city was immensely tall and well built. The walls were 106 meters high and 26 meters thick, and it had massive brass gates. So there was no way that the Persians were ever going to take the city by a frontal attack. Instead, they devised a plan that was brilliant in its simplicity. The Euphrates River ran diagonally through the city of Babylon. And Cyrus the Persian had his men dig a channel to divert the river around the city. Thus, the water level running through the city was lowered, and that allowed his troops to enter and capture Babylon without a shot being fired. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar the king has thrown a massive party for 1,000 invited guests. During that feast, he ordered the cups that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought in so he and his guests could drink from them. And as we said last week, this was a defiant challenge to Israel's God that he demonstrate his displeasure if indeed he was capable of doing so. Now, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18 contains a warning that applies equally to anyone living today as it would have to Belshazzar 2,500 years ago. Zephaniah 1, verse 18 says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants on the earth." That warning is still relevant. And just as your silver and gold will not save you from a virus, neither will your silver and gold save you when the axe finally falls and God wraps up this world. The warning there in Zephaniah 1:18 is still as relevant today as it was then. Now, getting back to Belshazzar, it appears that Belshazzar was at the front of the banquet hall, and it seems that all his guests were facing him. Perhaps he was seated on a dais above them. Now, that's not where we got to last week, but that will do as an introduction, okay? Let's pick up the story. Look at, please, look in your Bibles, Daniel 5, look at verses 5 to 7. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, last week we noted what had happened to him in those verses. First of all, the color drained from his face. Secondly, his thoughts alarmed him. That's the guilty conscience of what he had done. Thirdly, his bowels failed him. Fourthly, his knees knocked together. And finally, he literally screamed and didn't stop screaming, demanding the immediate presence of his wise men. In the ESV, it says he called loudly. Now, it is possible to call loudly and not have lost your temper or lost control. But if you are screaming and keeping on screaming, which is what the Aramaic actually says, that's the intention there, this guy had totally lost it. Now, last week I mentioned that Belshazzar was unable to read the text, but that may be inaccurate. We don't know. We certainly know that he was not able to interpret what was there, but it was written in Aramaic, so it should have been legible. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, "Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed." Now notice there, in those verses, these wise men were not even able to read or interpret the text. Now, consider the subtlety of truth contained in those verses. These men were experts in their field. They were the cream of Babylon's university professors. Presumably, their eyesight at that stage was fine. After all, they were able to walk into the banquet hall. They were able, presumably, to weave through the upturned tables and the chairs. And they were able to see enough to be able to converse with the king. However, when they looked at the writing on the wall, which everyone else was able to presumably read because it was just written in Aramaic, these wise men were unable to read the words. That explains why the blood once again drained from Belshazzar's face. Not only had a freakish disembodied hand written the words, which would be scary enough, but his leading academics could not even read it, let alone interpret it. So whoever this god was that Belshazzar had challenged by drinking cups from his temple, that god was mega powerful. And I wonder whether Belshazzar wondered whether he had taken on the wrong god and challenged the wrong god at that point. But looking at the larger picture, God has once again supernaturally orchestrated events such that the reigning monarch had no choice but to call Daniel, even if he desperately didn't want to do that. Last week I said that many people today, and sadly this includes many Christians, Many people try and solve spiritual problems on their own. That's their first resort. Then when that fails, they go to psychologists as their second resort, and sadly only go to the Bible as their last resort, whether that's the third, fourth, fifth, sixth. But what does God say? Let me remind you. Keep your finger there in Daniel 5. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you the power of God's word. We have just sung a hymn about the power of God's word. I want to show you what God's word says about itself. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If you come across issues in your life and they are contained within either life or godliness, the Bible can handle it. The Word of God is sufficient for all of life and godliness problems. Is your problem financial? Well, that's life. Is your problem spiritual? Well, that's godliness. The problem is, we don't read it. We don't understand this book and the power of it that God has given to us. But that verse says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you have a problem with life or godliness, come and see me or go to God's word. That's what we're there for. All right, go back to Daniel chapter 5 and look at what happened. Look at verse 10 and we'll read down to verse 16. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, who have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now last week we got to verse 12. So from verse 13 to 16 is new material as far as we are concerned in that sense. Now, already in the text, we can see a massive difference between Nebuchadnezzar's attitude towards those goblets that were taken from the temple Jerusalem compared with Belshazzar's attitude. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar had taken those from the temple in Jerusalem, and it was supposed, as we have seen in the past, that that thereby demonstrated that his gods were more powerful than Israel's gods, because obviously Israel's God was not able to defend and make and stop him from doing that. But even when Nebuchadnezzar did that, he at least showed respect towards Israel's God, because we have no record of him actually using those goblets himself. By contrast, Belshazzar brazenly used those cups, showing disdain for Israel's God. Now, we also see in these verses an almost derogatory attitude from Belshazzar towards Daniel. Now, this reflects not so much his attitude towards Daniel per se, but against Daniel's God, who had effectively humiliated him in front of 1,000 guests. Now, the fact that it was Belshazzar's own rebellion that led directly to that humiliation probably didn't even enter his mind. Instead, it was his pride and his arrogance that led to Belshazzar's downfall. Therefore, it was his pride and arrogance which Daniel then proceeded to address. But before we get to Daniel's reply, I want to point out four things about Belshazzar's opening statements to Daniel. First of all, it seems that this was the first time they'd actually met. Okay? Now, if you've been with us as we've gone chronologically through the book of Daniel, you'll know that chapters 7 and 8 occurred prior to this evening, but they also occurred during Belshazzar's reign, but he wasn't actually a figure in those chapters. Secondly, note the age difference between these two men. We assume that Daniel by this stage was in his early 80s, right? This was 539 BC. Daniel had been taken captive in 605 BC, probably at around the age of 15. Just do the math, right? He was now in his early 80s. While Belshazzar, history tells us, was in his mid-30s. Now, in that culture, far more than today, in that culture, age brought respectability. Now, we saw this last week with the defense that Belshazzar afforded to the deference that Belshazzar afforded to the Queen Mother when she came in. And we said last week she's probably Nebuchadnezzar's widow, whom Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had married in order to cement his place in the kingdom. So her age and her position afforded her unquestioned access and also instant respect as she came into the banquet hall. Belshazzar was also honor-bound to action her advice and thereby call for Daniel, even though he desperately did not want to do that. Obviously, there was no way that he could ignore her advice. And as I said, Daniel by this stage was a very old man. And as such, his arguments held incredible weight. And his advanced age also permitted him the privilege of delaying an immediate answer to the king's request. Thirdly, we see in these verses that Belshazzar tried to smooth over the ineptitude of his wise men. If you note there, he says that the wise men could not interpret the message on the wall, which obviously was true, but the reason they were unable to interpret the message was that they were unable to read the text on the wall. Belshazzar failed to mention that. Finally, fourthly, we see in these verses Belshazzar trying to curry favor with Daniel by offering riches and privileges. And presumably that's implicit on Daniel giving a favorable interpretation. If Daniel failed to give a positive interpretation, those gifts could be withdrawn. So with all that in mind, look at Daniel's response. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel's first reaction was to reject the king's enticements. He even didn't care if Belshazzar gave those rewards to someone else. That shows his total indifference to them as enticements. He nevertheless promised to read the writing to Belshazzar and also make known its interpretation. Yet as you read your Bible, he doesn't actually do that until he gets down to verse 25. Indeed, it would be possible for you to read verses 1 to 17 and then skip to verses 26 to 28 and not actually miss anything in the story, apart from the main lesson of the chapter, which we don't want to do. So what we see Daniel then doing is that he, without preamble, appeared to veer off topic, and he instead gave Belshazzar a history lesson. Let's look at what he said. I want to go through this slowly. Look at verses 18 and 19. This is Daniel speaking. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled." Note four things that were given to Nebuchadnezzar there in verse 18. Kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. With that in mind, go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 36. Chapter 4, verse 36. This is Nebuchadnezzar himself speaking. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." Go back to verse 22 in the same chapter. Daniel speaking, he said, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." Those four things that were mentioned by Daniel in chapter 5 and in chapter 4 by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 36 were gifts from God to Nebuchadnezzar. They are indeed a huge responsibility. And they are also a huge weight for any man to carry. Few men or women, for that matter, are able to shoulder such a responsibility and carry it nobly. One person comes to mind who has been able to do that, and that is Queen Elizabeth II. Next year will mark her 70th year as queen. And throughout that time, she has carried her responsibilities with impeccable fortitude, dignity, and humility. Not so much for her kids and her grandkids, but that's another story. But for Nebuchadnezzar, these heady responsibilities proved too much. And he came to think that somehow he deserved those gifts that God had given. Look there in chapter 4 at verses 30 to 33. Let's go back to 29. "At the end of 12 months he was walking," this is Nebuchadnezzar, "walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. As we come to chapter 5 in 539 BC, these events had occurred to Nebuchadnezzar more than 23 years earlier. We know he died in 562 BC, and this was now 539 BC. So getting back to chapter 5, Daniel reminded Belshazzar the lessons that God had taught to Nebuchadnezzar. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verses 20 and 21. Daniel is still speaking to Belshazzar. But when his heart, Nebuchadnezzar's heart, was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now, let me show you something. We didn't look at this when we studied chapter 4. I was waiting until this moment. But there is something that is in the chapters, in those two chapters, four times within just chapter 4 and 5. And I want to note with you not only the verses, but who is speaking and to whom this is addressed. Go back to chapter 4, look at verse 17. This is spoken by Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel as part of his explanation of this vision that had been given to him. Chapter 4, verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Daniel obviously latched onto this as this was explained to him by Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verses 24 and 25. This is spoken by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, verses 24 and 25. Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among him, among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Look at verse 32. This is a voice spoken from heaven against or to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, verse 32. "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And then in chapter 5, look at verse 21. This is spoken by Daniel to Belshazzar. Chapter 5, verse 21. "He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Four times in the space of just two chapters, we read almost exactly the same words. That repetition is absolutely intentional. So why the repetition? One reason only. So that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's the lesson. And God has given it to us four times in two chapters. Are you listening? Because he will hold you accountable. He will hold you accountable for that. Even 2,500 years after those chapters were written. Yet as we come to chapter 5, we find Belshazzar, less than two generations after that time, failing to apply the lessons learned by his grandfather to himself. And that was precisely what Daniel stated. Go back to chapter 5, look at verses 22 and 23. Daniel said, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." What an indictment. In fact, there are six indictments there in that passage. Number one, he says, you have not humbled your heart. Number two, you knew all this history concerning your grandfather. Number three, you have lifted up yourself against the God of heaven. Number four, the vessels of his house have been desecrated. Number five, you praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood and stone. And number six, but the God who holds all your ways you have not honored. And the result was that God in judgment sent a disembodied hand to write on the plaster of the wall that night. Look at verses 24 to 28. Daniel, still speaking, says, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Now, the writing on the wall presents certain issues. And depending on your translations, you will either read Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson, which is what the ESV and the NIV both have, although the NIV omits the conjunction and. Or you've got Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin in the NASB, the King James, New King James, and the Revised Version. Now, I'll explain the difference in a moment, okay, and why that is the case. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: "Presumably the inscription was written in unpointed Aramaic, that is, the words were composed of consonants only. Thus, several different meanings for the inscription are possible, depending on the vowels supplied by the interpreter." End quote. All right. Now, the next problem is the difference between verse 25, which either has the word parson or euphason, depending on the translation you've got. So that's on the one hand. And then verse 28, where we see the word Perez. And the question is, why is there such a huge difference? Thirdly, the difficulty these words present to translators is reflected in the fact that in our ESV Bible, which is the translation I'm using this morning, it has three footnotes between verses 26 and 28, which is most unusual in a text of Scripture. Okay, so let's have a look at these problems. The difference seems to come about depending on which vowels are inserted. All right, it was written in Aramaic, which leaves the vowels out, and the reader is supposed to put the vowels in. There also appears, as with so many Old Testament messages from God to men, to be different levels of meaning. Now, I'm not talking here about hidden meanings that are only given to a secret few, like the Gnostics in the early church era. That's not what I mean. Instead, what I mean is that God, who is infinite in wisdom, is able to include many layers of information within the one vision. All right? Think, for example, of Nebuchadnezzar's statue that we studied in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. You remember the head, chest and arms, belly and thighs of bronze, legs and feet, right? Nebuchadnezzar in that vision was the head of gold. A body only has one head, and it's at the top above every other part. So it was with Nebuchadnezzar. He was the top of the pile. He was the head. The Medes and the Persians were the chest and arms of silver. The chest is the strongest part of the body. And there are two arms representing the Media and Persia. Two arms. The belly and thighs of bronze represented Greece. Again, strength and vitality as found in the abdominal muscles. The legs of iron were Rome, which existed for centuries in two provinces, east and west, just like that statue had two legs. And the feet of iron and clay represent a yet-to-come ten-nation confederacy corresponding to the 10 toes on the 2 feet. Who else but God could come up with an image that works on so many levels? So too, in Daniel chapter 5, the message given by the words on the wall changed depending on which vowels were inserted. Now in verse 25, Daniel read those words interpreting them as nouns. And if you interpret them as nouns, they then become weights in decreasing order. The word mina was a weight of about 1.25 pounds or 600 grams. The tekel was the Aramaic equivalent of the shekel, which was 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams. And parson was a half shekel weight. Okay, so if you take them as nouns, there are 3 different weights. Now, if Belshazzar was able to read the words, perhaps he interpreted them as being nouns, which would be a list of various weights. But that's a very odd message for a god to send. 3 different weights. 2 kilos, 1 kilo, 65 grams. Not terribly compelling. But if you understand that way, if they all make sense as weights, then you're probably not going to look for another interpretation. So it was no wonder that Belshazzar didn't get the message. However, in verses 26 to 28, Daniel interpreted them as verbs. And in this way, the message took on a very different meaning. Therefore, the message, taken as verbs, became this. Mene means numbered. The repeat, mene, mene, gives the emphasis and also the certainty as to the accuracy of the result of that numbering. The word tekel as a verb means weighed, and perez means divided. Now the word perez may be another word play on the word Persian, which is recognizable even in our English versions. The Persians became the dominant power in the alliance with the Medes. So taken as verbs, we see this. God had numbered the days of Belshazzar's life and had effectively closed the books on his reign. Further, Belshazzar had been weighed on God's divine scales and had been found deficient. And therefore his kingdom is divided. And that word is in the ESV is actually past tense. In fact, the New American Standard and the New King James both read, "Your kingdom has been divided," which is a better translation. And it had been given to the Medes and the Persians. Conclusion, for Belshazzar, it was game over. Now, at this point in the story, I want to pause and consider what could have happened at that exact point in time, if Belshazzar had repented. We know he didn't, but I want to put that forward to you. We know that outside the banquet hall, the Persians were waiting for the water to lower sufficiently for them to be able to make their way through the tunnel into Babylon and take the city. Now, if Belshazzar had repented of his pride and idolatry, and if he had sought God's forgiveness, what could have been the result? To answer that question, keep your finger there in Daniel 5 and turn back one book to Ezekiel and chapter 18. Ezekiel is the book immediately before Daniel, and he was a contemporary of Daniel. Now, chapter 18 of Ezekiel predates the temple destruction in 586 BC. And the chapter opens with God quoting what was then a popular Hebrew proverb. All right? Look there, Ezekiel 18, look at verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Let me just stop there, all right, explain what the proverb is saying, because it's quite odd to us in the way it's been put. What he's saying is, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, they're the ones who did the wrong thing, but it's the children whose teeth are set on edge, they're the ones who bear the consequences. So what he's saying is, the fathers sin, but the kids are punished. That's the idea of this proverb, okay? Look at verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Okay. Now, go down in that same chapter, look at verses 20 to 23. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, you can see how that measures up to the proverb that was given at the start. Look at verses 27 to 32. Verse 27, again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from the transgressions that he had committed, yet he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, this, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Doesn't get much clearer than that. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 33, please. Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, as we turn to chapter 33, it is close to the imminent destruction of the temple. Look at what God says to his people in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Look at verses 14 to 20. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Exactly the same message given to the people of Israel right before the axe fell in judgment. Had they repented at even that late stage, the outcome would have been different. But they did not repent, the axe fell, and judgment occurred. Look at verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. The date of that verse 21 corresponds with January 8, 585 BC, which was 6 months after the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred on July 18, 586 BC. Over and over, God had warned his people of their need to repent. And if they did, forgiveness would be granted and calamity and judgment would be cancelled. Now, transferring that to Belshazzar on the night of October 16, 539 BC, had Belshazzar fallen on his knees and repented, God would also have averted judgment. Maybe God would have supernaturally brought floodwaters down the Euphrates River at that exact moment, causing the river to overflow the canal that had been dug to divert the water. That would have then have refilled the tunnel under the city and prevented the Persian troops from entering. No big deal for God to do that. Everything, as we go back to chapter 5, everything depended on Belshazzar's response to God's announcement of judgment at that exact moment. So did he humble himself? Did he seek forgiveness? Go back to Daniel 5 and look at verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. What an unmitigated fool. Instead of humbling himself, he carried on as the potentate he saw himself to be, and he continued giving orders. Instead of humbling himself, he carried on, and he exalted Daniel, clothing him in a purple robe and hanging a gold chain around his neck and proclaiming him the third highest ruler. Notice too that Belshazzar there said nothing about Daniel's God, the God who even had sent that message. Nothing there at all. And I can imagine Daniel standing there with his gold around his neck and the purple robe on him and thinking, you utter fool. You just don't get it, do you? At that moment, the Persian troops led by Cyrus's general, a man named Ugbaru, came through the water tunnel and into the city, totally unnoticed. His troops then swarmed through the city and took it, capturing the Babylonian forces and taking them utterly by surprise. They then sought out Belshazzar personally. Look at verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now picture as they came into this banquet hall. No doubt they would have seen tables and chairs that had been overturned from when those 1,000 guests fled in terror when they saw that writing earlier the evening. Probably the gold and silver goblets were also overturned, and food and wine was probably spilled on the floor as well. They found Belshazzar. Now, whether he was in a hiding place or not, we are not told, but he was found and he was killed. But in the middle of that banquet hall, we find a man standing there wearing a purple robe and a gold chain, but he's obviously not royalty. Maybe the Persians were tempted to kill him also. Whether he spoke or whether they realized at the last moment that he was not actually royalty, we don't know. But they let him be. It would make sense to me that Daniel probably thought, well, this is the end of my life. I'm dressed in royal robes. I'm going to get slaughtered. And he probably figured that as he was now in his 80s, he had lived a long and fruitful life. And he probably fully expected to have a sword thrust through him, maybe from the back. I don't know. But no. God still had more for this godly man to accomplish before his eventual death. Now, the effect of that particular night was almost exactly like the picture that I painted at the beginning of the sermon, of the deaf and blind man being transferred from one massive gear wheel to another simply by taking one step forward at exactly the right moment. Daniel, who by every expectation should have died that evening, being robed in purple as would royalty, was actually spared. But unlike that deaf and blind man who had to take a step forward to transfer his weight from one spur gear to the next, Daniel simply stood still and God transferred him. And instead of two giant spur gears, the changes were more like tectonic plates on the earth's surface. This was a massive change in world history. And God effectively shifted Daniel from one tectonic plate to another without him even moving his feet. Now, verse 31 tells us that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Let me quote from the John MacArthur Study Bible. He says this, "Possibly Darius is not a name, but an honored title for Cyrus, who with his army entered Babylon October 29, 539 BC. Now, let me pause there in that quote for a moment, because the dates are wrong, seemingly, okay? The date of the banquet was October 16, 539 BC. Cyrus entered Babylon on October 29. And you say, well, hang on, there's a discrepancy. What's going on there? The city had been taken by Cyrus's general, Ugbaru, and his troops on the night of October 16. But Cyrus himself did not arrive until about 2 weeks later. So Babylon fell on October 16, but Cyrus received the kingdom in verse 31 on October 29. Okay, does that make sense? All right, with that understood, we can now read the quote. He says, "Possibly Darius is not a name, but an honored title for Cyrus, who with his army entered Babylon October 29, 539 BC. It is used in inscriptions for at least five Persian rulers. History mentions no specific man named Darius the Mede. In Daniel 6, verse 28, it is possible to translate Darius even Cyrus." He goes on, "A less likely possibility is that Darius is a second name for Gubaru, Cyrus's appointed king to head up the Babylonian sector of his empire. Gubaru, or Gobirus, is distinct from Ugbaru, the general, who died soon after conquering Babylon." End quote. Hopefully that helps a little bit. All right, so that's Daniel chapter 5. Let me now conclude, and I want to highlight two things as we conclude. The first comes from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary, which should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "Why was this city taken unawares? Because most of the people were drunk. It was a great religious feast day, and the people were too involved in pleasure to think about defense. The enemy came right into the banquet hall and the king was slain. What a warning to any nation. We have such a pleasure-mad world today that it will be easy for some enemy to take us unawares and history will repeat itself. Further down on the same page, he says this: "The fall of Babylon in 539 BC is a picture of the future fall of Babylon, the devil's world system, as given in Revelation 17 to 18. And Bible-believing Christians already see the handwriting on the wall. But blind world rulers continue in their pride and pleasure, little realizing that the Lord is coming." End quote. If you've still got your Bible open, turn over to chapter 12 of Daniel. We'll come to this in a few weeks' time. Remember, we're looking at Daniel chronologically, right? Look at verse 10. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. We'll go back to verse 9. Daniel 12, verse 9. "He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand.'" Speaking of today and the time of the end. The two things that separate the wise from the wicked in that passage are, number one, their response to God's word, and number two, an awareness of world events as seen through biblical eyes. Those are people who are wise, who honor God's word and study God's word. The wicked will be taken and washed away, swept away by judgment. That's the first thing I want to say in conclusion. The second thing is the overarching lesson from Daniel chapter 5. And this is what God expects us to learn from the events that have occurred in the past. Go to one last passage, and on this I will close. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Obviously, this is Paul the Apostle writing to the church in Corinth in the first century AD. But he's here in time. Daniel is here. He then goes all the way back in time in Israel's history. Look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verses 1 to 12. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Friends, this morning I would submit to you that that is the lesson of Daniel chapter 5. It's not just an exciting story that God put in there because it's got this quirky hand that came and wrote on the wall. God put this in Scripture so that He would warn you today. The same God who wrote on the wall that night will hold you accountable. And He will hold you accountable based on the lessons that He has put in Scripture. And the Apostle Paul said, all that happened way back here to Israel, which obviously overarched way past Daniel, God put there so that we might learn from them. God did the same with Daniel chapter 5. If you are sitting here this morning and God is not the Lord of your life, He will be your judge. But just like Belshazzar, if he had have repented, even up to the last moment, God could easily have suspended judgment, even as Ezekiel says. All of us need to repent of our sin and our rebellion against God. Sure, we may not have had the goblets from the temple, but we are sinners and we have all rebelled against God. And all of us need his forgiveness. And I would say to every one of us, repent, for judgment is coming. But grace is still available. And we're going to sing about that grace in our final hymn. Before that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the grace that is open to us. And Lord, we look at Daniel 5 and we see the stupidity, the utter foolishness of Belshazzar, who did not bow the knee before you. Father, I pray that if anyone, everyone who hears this message, anyone who's not a Christian, not a believer, Father, that they may fall to their knees and seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ. We thank you that that forgiveness is still available. And we pray that you would cause your grace to extend to everyone who hears. In Jesus' name, amen.